Have you ever heard of an early warning system? Oh, I'm sure those of you who were raised during the era that I was raised in back during the Cold War probably heard a lot about such things. But what an early warning system basically does, it's kind of like the Patriot missile systems we've seen on TV. It not only identifies, say, an incoming enemy object, but it also provides the wherewithal to knock it out of the sky before it could do any damage. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had an early warning system, sort of a Patriot missile battery for life? Something that could anticipate problems before they became problems. Something that could help us deal with the struggles of life before they deal with us. Well, believe it or not, sitting in your lap this morning is God's rough equivalent of a Patriot missile system. Because the Bible was intended by God to be that, which not only identifies potential problems within our lives, but also gives us the wherewithal to deal with them. If you want a classic example of the Bible's ability to function as this early warning system, turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 18, we read these incredibly relevant words. My little children, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from this world. And the world and its lusts are passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now stop and think for just a second. Here we see the ultimate heavenly heads up. Because everything that comes our way in life that distracts us from God, everything in life that does damage to our lives personally usually comes through one of these three avenues. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You can count on it. Human beings for centuries upon centuries have been suckers for just these three attacks. So, what can we do about it? Oh yeah, we might recognize these enemies of our souls, but why should we be any more successful dealing with them than anyone else has been down through time? Well, there's good news this morning. This morning, in our continuing study in the Word of God, in Matthew chapter 4, we are going to see no less a person than Jesus Christ Himself dealing with these three patented spiritual attacks. Not only anticipating them, but opposing them in such a way that He overcame them, that He knocked them out of the ballpark. And as we watch Jesus, not only facing these attacks, but overcoming them, we'll learn a thing or two about how you and I can face just such spiritual challenges and end up growing as a result of them, not groaning under them. Three very important insights we're going to see in our study this morning. First, we're going to see Jesus coming face to face with the lust of the flesh. He's going to wrestle with a question perhaps you've wrestled with from time to time. Can God really provide for us? Can He really meet our needs? Secondly, we will see Jesus dealing with the pride of life. We're going to see Jesus wrestling with the issue, can God really protect us in this crazy world that we live in? And finally, we are going to see this morning Jesus dealing with the lust of the eyes. We're going to see if God can really prevail over the things of this world that usually knock us flat before we know it. Well, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord not only to reveal to us perhaps a scouting report about what kind of temptational approach is being used to bring us down in life, but also this glorious truth, how God can cause us to be more than conquerors, not because we've got it together, but because Jesus Christ living through us can overcome any temptation that can come our way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to dig into Your Word. And Lord, what real and relevant territory we're covering today. There's not a single person in the sound of my voice who doesn't struggle with these kind of temptations. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that we have you, a great high priest who cannot be, is not insensitive to the feelings of our infirmities, but has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Lord, show us how you did that. Show us how we can be more and more attuned to your way of meeting these challenges in life. And Father, we pray that you would take every temptation that comes our way and transform it into a beautiful trial, an opportunity to glorify you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew, you know that Jesus has been going through quite a transition in his ministry. As we saw Jesus in arguably one of the high water marks of his life, his baptism at the River Jordan, we're told that the heavens were opened to him. The Holy Spirit descended upon him bodily in the form of a dove. And a voice from heaven came, the voice of the Father himself, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Well, what a moment that must have been for Jesus. What a spiritual high. But like our times, when we experience spiritual highs, that high was about to be tested in a profound way. If you were with us last week, we saw in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, this profoundly, somewhat disturbing scripture. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Why did Jesus encounter temptation? Was it because he was outside of God's will? No, far from it. Jesus encountered temptation, catch this, because he was smack dab in the middle of God's will for his life. And understand this, Jesus being led into the wilderness to be tempted was twofold in its nature. God was up to two very important things here, because after all, it is the Holy Spirit who guided him into this situation. Number one, Jesus was presenting himself to Israel as their promised Messiah. The people of Israel in their wilderness experience had fallen hook, line, and sinker for the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. What would their Messiah do under a similar set of circumstances? And notice something else. When Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted, God didn't lead him into the wilderness to be defeated, rather to defeat Satan on his own home turf. And here is another very important insight into the fine art of surviving temptation. You see, the same word that is translated temptation in your Bible is also translated trial. It's the very same word. And I don't think that's any kind of an accident. Whatever can be used by the wicked one for destruction in our lives can also be used by God for construction within our lives. And we go through a trial. Stop and think about what that's all about. Maybe you remember the analogy we used last week. When, say, a company designs a tire for cars that is supposed to run for 50,000 miles, how do they discover it's the real deal? Well, they take that tire and they put it in a proving ground and they put it through all kinds of abuse. Not because they want that tire to fail, you understand, but because they want to see it succeed. God does the same thing for us when we encounter temptation. When we go through a trial in life, He doesn't bring the trial or allow the trial to come into our lives and say, "Oh, well, there's that guy down there, that's Scott Richards, he's pretty cocky, let's teach him a thing or two." No, the Lord wants you and the Lord wants me to discover something when we go through these times of trial and temptation. He wants us to discover just how good, just how solid, just how durable the work that He does in us truly is. He wants to put that work, in a sense, to the acid test so that we can see that we are growing. And maybe you've had that experience. Maybe there's areas of temptation in your life where you have fallen and you have fallen and you have fallen. Like a guy walks down the street and he falls in the same manhole every time he comes around this corner. But just once, perhaps, you came to that same pitfall, that same open manhole, and instead of falling in, you went, "Whoa, I've seen this before. Well, maybe I don't need to do this again." And you go around the manhole and heaven stands up and applauds. He got it! Amazing! think of how much time we're going to save not having to bandage him up after this one. That's why God takes us through these things, not to defeat us, but to increase our confidence in the work of Jesus Christ, to increase our confidence in the work of God's Holy Spirit that He is doing progressively within our hearts. And so Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward He was hungry. But with this last time, you know that after a time of prolonged fasting like this, 40 days, not unprecedented in the Scripture, by the way, Moses and Elijah did the same thing. But in Moses and Elijah's case, neither of them seemed to show any ill effects from the fasting. Here we see Jesus becoming very hungry. Physiologically, after a time of extended deprivation like this, you know, when you fast, first you lose the appetite, but when the appetite comes back, it's a sure sign that starvation is starting to set in. Jesus is not at 100%, we could say, physically. And here's another very important insight into temptation. Have you ever noticed that temptation rarely comes knocking on your door after you've had a great night of sleep? And perhaps you've had your favorite breakfast in the morning, you're hitting on all cylinders, and everything's going your way. No, when does it come? It comes when you maybe had a little bit of chocolate too late, and you didn't sleep very well, or perhaps you're feeling a little bit sick, or your allergies are all over you like white on rice, and, you know, things just aren't going your way, and all this frustrating stuff is coming on, and then the temptation hits. Well, Satan is an expert at scouting us out and looking for weaknesses and setting us up so that the temptation definitely fits the victim. Jesus was hungry. What an understatement. And Satan chose that precise moment to start his assault. Look at verse 3. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You know, one thing I love about God's Word, believe it or not, is its brevity. You know, the Word of God can say so much to us in so few words. I guess I love it because I admire it so much. I'm over on the other side, you see. I can say so little in a lot of words. It just amazes me when the Word of God says so much with so little. But boy, if we're not careful, we miss an awful lot of meaning in these passages. Look at verse 3 again. Now, when the tempter came to him, says, "If you are the Son of God." Notice how Satan begins his temptation with, in a sense, a veiled accusation. "If you are the Son of God." Does that sound vaguely familiar to any of you out there? I'll tell you, one of the surest signs that you are smack dab in Satan's crosshairs is when that idea starts running through the back of your mind, the back of your brain. Well, how do you know you're really a Christian anyway? A real Christian wouldn't think like that. A real Christian wouldn't be in this set of circumstances. A real Christian wouldn't be, say, in a place where these kind of people are hanging out. How do you know you're a Christian at all? Oh, let me tell you something. That is one of the surest warning signs that you are smack dab entering into the temptation zone. Why? Because Satan knows something. If he can cut off your sense of communion, of communication with God, if he can get you convinced that you are isolated and alone and God doesn't really care about you, he is 9/10 of the way to having his way with you. How do you answer that question? "If you are God's Son," Satan said to Jesus. How do you answer the question when it's directed at you? How do you really know that you know that you know that you are a child of God? Well, probably one of the most useful passages that I have found in my Christian life to answer this issue, especially when temptation comes knocking, is found in the book of Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 12, we read these words, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now here is the first pillar of genuine assurance in the Christian life. A changed life. You no longer live for the flesh. You no longer live for the fallen nature. Life isn't just about satisfying my whims at any moment. I begin to live a new and different life because God is transforming me from the inside out. But that inward transformation is going to show up in my outward relationships, in my outward moral choices. If what we call our Christian life has no impact whatsoever in what we say yes to and what we say no to in the world, chances are you don't have a real Christian life. You've just got an intellectual theory about Jesus floating around up there. The Spirit of God changes us from the inside out. Do you see changes happening? Oh, I'm not suggesting the only way we have assurance is if we have this spotless track record without any stumbling or falling. But are we growing in our walk with the Lord? Are we learning lessons? Is God teaching us things? And is it showing? If being a Christian was a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Great question to ask. So first thing that we need to see is a change in life. But look at verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The second pillar of genuine assurance is not only looking at the externals within our lives, but also what's going on in our hearts. What is our relationship with God all about? Do we have that sense of intimacy with Him? Paul says that we cry out by the Spirit, Abba, Father. You know, if you go to Israel today and you see little children chasing after their dad, you'll often hear them use that term, Abba, Abba. It's an Aramaic term. It's a rough equivalent of our term, Daddy. You see, we don't come to God and we say, oh, great, omnipotent, all-being, beyond... We say, Daddy, Daddy. I'll tell you, there are few things more intimate, more beautiful than that. You know, in this stage of my life, I mean, I have a six-year-old daughter and 8-year-old son, and sometimes, boy, I'll tell you, you know, I'll come home and I'll be awfully tired and kind of wrung out, and I'll just kind of want to sit down there on the couch, and my little daughter, she loves piggyback rides. And I'm just not in the mood to give her a piggyback ride. I'm just in the mood to veg out, you know. But all she has to say to change my mind is that simple word, Daddy. Because it says it all. She just looks at me and says, Daddy. She got me wrapped around her little finger. You realize God invites us into that same kind of relationship with Him? We can call Him Daddy and He responds to us the same way. Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful internal assurance. Do you have that? Has that been your experience? Have you had time, maybe during worship, maybe during a Bible study, where you just knew that you knew that you knew that God was saying to you, I love you, son. I love you, my daughter. That's that internal witness, you see. But notice the last piece of this puzzle, verse 17 of Romans chapter 8. And if children... then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, then we may be glorified together. Here's the third pillar. Not just a changed practice in our lives, not just a changed perception of who God is in our lives, but catch this, perseverance in our lives. Hanging in there, even when the going gets tough. Holding on to your faith, even when those around you might say, well, why are you a Christian anyway? I mean, just all it seems to do is give you grief. You just go, oh man, why even ask me that question? Jesus has never let me down. Why would I send Him away? Maybe you've gone through times like that. Boy, when you go through times like that, you know that you know that you know that you belong to Him. Satan's number one opening salvo always in my life goes along the same line, if you are a child of God. Which is still up for debate. If you are. How do you answer that question? Understand this. The ultimate answer isn't about my behavior. It isn't about my feelings. It isn't even about my track record as a Christian. The ultimate way that you can answer that question is to base your faith not on what you do for God, but on what God has done for you. Because that never changes. Not to base our faith on whether we feel close to God or feel distant from God, but basing our faith on the sure promises of God and the historical reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. You see, we have that foundation when Satan comes and says, if you are a child of God, we go, if we are, look at what God has done for me. But notice, Satan opens with that salvo. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, we look at that temptation, and maybe some of you are going, well, okay. He's saying that this is somehow relevant to my life, that I'm going to be tempted in a similar way. I got news for you. I haven't been turning many stones to bread lately. I mean, what a wonderful thing, you know, if I could get up in the morning, you know, walk out in the living room and there's some of my son's Legos and say, Lego, become a waffle, and there is my breakfast. I don't have that prerogative. It has never happened to me. If you've attained to that, please talk to me afterwards. I'd like to find out how you do it. But the long and the short of it is this. Jesus did have the power to do so. And by Satan saying that, you know, he was in a sense using a visual aid. If you go down to the Judean wilderness, you discover that it's a place that is very barren, but it's dominated by limestone rock. And the tiny limestone boulders there almost resemble loaves of bread. I'll tell you, after fasting for 40 days, I bet a limestone rock probably looked pretty good to Jesus. But notice what Satan was saying. And this is where it gets real and relevant. Jesus obviously had the ability to do that. And Satan was kind of goading him in that direction. But here's where we come in. The temptation goes a little bit deeper than perhaps we would understand it superficially here. Because the first attack that Satan is making here is this. We could call it the attack of wanting. Because what Satan is appealing to is a very normal and natural bodily drive that Jesus had. The drive to eat food. What Satan was doing with that normal, natural drive, we would call hunger, was using it as a means to drive a wedge between Jesus and the Father. In essence, what Satan was saying was this. Hey, Jesus, you're hungry. You become a man. You know what it's like to have a human nature. You're hungry right now. So where's your Father when you really need Him? Where's your Father when your stomach's growling and when you're starting to show signs of starvation? Hey, Moses and Elijah, you sustain them. You're not looking so good. Tell you what, you can't count on Him. You've got this normal, natural drive. Take matters into your own hands. Take the timing into your own hands. Meet your legitimate need because you can't count on the Father to do it. Oh, isn't this what always gets us? It's a legitimate need perhaps we have in our lives, but Satan attempts to get us to fulfill that need in an illegitimate way. Maybe the most graphic example of this is our sexuality. Hey, God is the author of our sexuality. God created sex. He created it to be enjoyed by one man and one woman for life in the context and security of marriage. But Satan comes to us and says, you got this drive for sex, don't you? I know, I can see it. Tell you what, you can't really count on God to meet that need. I mean, God's ways are so restrictive and God's ways are so narrow and there's so much to be enjoyed out there. Tell you what, instead of trusting God to meet that need, you take it into your own hands. You go ahead and satisfy that need apart from God. It'll just be our little secret. Oh, isn't that a common temptation? Now, understand, there's absolutely nothing wrong with our sexuality. It's what we do with it that gets us into problems. Maybe the best illustration I ever heard on this subject. I heard at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes camp. It's like this. Our sexuality is kind of like enjoying a fire in a fireplace on a cold winter's evening. You put a few logs on the fire and you get that fire going and man, there's just nothing more comforting, nothing more beautiful than hanging out in front of that fire. But if I take one of those logs out of the fireplace while it's burning and move it 4 feet over and put it on the couch, I got problems. You see, our sexuality is a very powerful, but very fragile part of who we are. God says there's a time and a place for it to be enjoyed. When we remove it from that, we do so at our peril. That, in essence, is the same manner of temptation that Jesus was dealing with. God doesn't understand your wants. God doesn't understand your needs. You do something about it. And you know what? The 1-2 punch of this is incredibly powerful. Because Satan was not only saying, you can't trust God to meet your wants, but guess what? The second trial Jesus was facing here. Not just his wanting, but the trial of waiting. Waiting. God said, fast. And I don't think at the beginning God said, oh, and by the way, it's only going to last 40 days, so count them down. I don't think the Father told Jesus how long he was going to fast. He just said, fast, and I'll tell you when to quit. Jesus had to wait. Wait to fulfill his drive, his desire, his need for food. You know, let's just talk honestly, just between you and me. Isn't that the thing we do worst in the world? Waiting? You know, it's been said that God has an answer for every prayer. One of three answers. Every prayer you pray, He will always answer your prayer in one of three ways. Yes, no, and wait. Now, yes, I love. No, I can accept. But wait drives me nuts. Waiting. We don't do it well. You know, the story is told about a guy who had a conversation with God in a vision one night. You know, he's there in the presence of the Lord. And he said to the Lord, Lord, you're so awesome. You know, I understand that time is completely different for you than it is for me. Is it really true that to you a million years is just like a second? And the Lord said, yeah. Yeah, that's true. And the guy goes, wow, that's awesome. So then you're so awesome that like $1 million would be like a penny to you. And the Father said, yeah. Yeah, that's right. So the guy looks at the Lord and says, Lord, can I have a penny? And the Father looks at him and says, yeah, just a second. Oh, we don't like to wait, do we? We wouldn't want to wait one of those heavenly seconds for our $1 million. Hey, we don't do waiting really well. Yet that's exactly where Jesus was. Satan says, put an end to it. Take matters into your own hands. Isn't this where Satan gets us? You are single out there and you're pursuing purity. The world and Satan and all the messages of the media come alongside of us and say, you know, you can't really wait for marriage. Don't wait for marriage. Oh, you know, if you wait around for marriage, if you hold that standard, you know, that person that you want to marry, they're going to get tired of waiting and they're going to dump you and they're going to find somebody else. You better close the deal right now. I can't tell you how many lives have been wrecked and ruined by that mentality. And it doesn't just have to be in the realm of our sexuality. I can't tell you how much damage and destruction has been done to very gullible and open-hearted Christians when someone comes alongside them at fellowship time after church and says, oh yeah, I know God wants us to work hard for a living, but I've got this offshore investment deal for you. And I guarantee in a week you'll have 120% back. Just give me the money and I guarantee you, you'll be on Easy Street. You'll never have to work again. You can have it all right now. Oh, you can have it all right now. When those words start running through your mind, understand this, you're standing right there with Jesus. It's the wicked one saying, turn the stones to bread. It'll prove you're the Son of God. So how does Jesus respond to this temptation? Notice in verse 4 it says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, fascinating, Jesus quotes the scripture to Satan. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. Now, I know when we think of the book of Deuteronomy, we tend to think of the crispy portion of our Bible, right? The place where the gold leaf still sticks together. We go, whoa, Jesus must have really been spiritual because he's reading Deuteronomy. I've never read that. I can hardly pronounce it. Why was Jesus reading from the book of Deuteronomy? You've got to understand something about the context of that book. Deuteronomy is a series of, if you don't remember anything else I told you, remember this, messages given by Moses immediately prior to his death. Really, it encapsulates about the last 3 months of the life of Moses. It's sort of a summary statement of all the things that God had taught them in the 40 years of wilderness wandering. 40 years of wilderness wandering. 40 years being out there in the wilderness where deprivation, having to trust God for your sustenance, was job one every day. You know why Jesus was spending time in Deuteronomy? It fit his circumstances. He was reading Deuteronomy because this was right on. It was directly the same sort of trials that he was facing. And you know, here's a real insight for us. The Bible, it's remarkable. The more I read the Word of God, the more I discover that the Bible is so real and so relevant to our lives. You know, I think it's tragic sometimes that we as Christians oftentimes have half a Bible. We tend to stay in our reading time in the New Testament. Maybe we'll wander over into the Psalms every once in a while, but generally speaking, we leave the Old Testament alone because they think, oh, well, you know, it's got the these and the thous and the weird places and the so-and-so begat so-and-so and you know, somebody's waving a kidney in the air and, you know, I just don't know what's going on with all of this. You know, it's so sad that we leave the Old Testament alone. Because the first thing you need to understand is that when Jesus referred to the Scriptures, that's exactly what he was referring to. Jesus loved the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the Bible that Jesus read. And you know, the marvelous thing we discover about the Old Testament is this. You know, it's been said that the Old Testament is the New Testament illustration book. Because every principle you find in the New Testament is fleshed out in the lives of regular human beings like you and me in the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament has been called the Old Testament explanation book because it really tells you what God is up to there. But you know, when you've got a whole Bible, when you read through the Word of God, when you become familiar with it, from Genesis to Revelation, you know what you've got? Resources. You've got resources to be able to lean on when Satan comes and knocks on your door. When he's telling you to turn the stones to bread. When you're sitting there going, man, this sure seems like a wilderness experience to me. And man, I sure seem to be going out without right now. Man, read the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus did. And in that book, he found the weapons necessary to overcome the attacks of the wicked one. You see, this is our greatest strength. This is our greatest resource. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That is how we prevail in a spiritual battle. Not by trying to out-logic the wicked one. Hey, he's a fallen angel. He'll tie you in a knot. Not by trying to convince ourselves that somehow we've got it together and, you know, we can overcome these things by our own willpower. I'll tell you what, it's the Word of God that will give you the strength. It's the Word of God that can give you direction. It's the Word of God that can bring power to your life. Job once remarked that he treasured God's Word more than his necessary food. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, hot diggity, here comes Satan. He says, all right, meet your needs, meet your physical needs apart from the will of God. Jesus answers from the Scripture. And the credits roll and the theme music comes up and we go, oh, what a nice story. Jesus won. No, Jesus got through round one. He didn't win anything yet because Satan was going to come back and hit him harder. Look at verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, notice, Jesus defeats Satan's first temptation by quoting Scripture. So what does Satan do? Oh, quote the Bible to me, will you? Well, I know a thing or two about the Bible myself. And here's a little temptation for you. He took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, you need to understand that the temple was the epicenter of Jewish life at that day. Not just spiritual life, but really commerce and everything else. Everybody hung out at the temple in Jerusalem sooner or later. All the most influential, all the most respected people in Jerusalem were there at the temple. Satan takes Jesus to the highest point above the temple, a pinnacle, probably about 120 feet above the floor of the temple. And he makes him this proposition. Throw yourself down. Now, why in the world would Satan suggest such a thing? And why would it be appealing at all to Jesus? Well, two things. First of all, the pride of life. Boy, wouldn't that make friends and influence people? Could you imagine how many people would be willing to follow Jesus if he survives a 120-foot fall? I don't know how it would look. Maybe like one of those Roadrunner cartoons where the coyote falls, but, you know, or Bugs Bunny where he puts on the brakes, you know, before he lands on the hard dirt after falling a huge distance. I don't know, but it'd be pretty spectacular to watch. Wow! Those angels got him right at the last second. Boy, he must be the Messiah. Oh, wow, what a great motivating trick. And I'm sure Satan said, you know, Jesus, I know people, and they like miracles. And if you do a miracle like this, I'm sure they'll follow you. I'm sure they'll think you're something. Jesus knew, however, something about miracles. They're kind of like Lay's potato chips, you know, you can't eat just one. I mean, when your faith becomes addicted to miracles and signs and wonders, yeah, Jesus might have won some followers by jumping off the temple and surviving, these angels intervening for him at the last moment that day. But if you're going to follow Jesus because of what he did that day, what does he have to do for you tomorrow to keep you interested? Notice something else about this sign. This sign was entirely self-serving. It was all about promoting Jesus. Do you realize, and this is a fascinating study in the Scriptures, of all the miracles Jesus ever did, not a single one was done for his convenience or comfort. It was always for someone else. Satan says, break that rule. Hey, I'll even justify it from the Scriptures. You like the Bible, Jesus? Here's one, Psalm 91. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Psalm 91, verses 10 and 11. Or at least most of it. Notice something. Satan quotes the Scripture, but he leaves out a very interesting phrase. When you look up Psalm 91, verses 10 through 11, in your Bible, you'll discover that he shall give his angels charge over you. It's followed by this line, to guard you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. What is the difference that that phrase makes? What that phrase is saying is that this passage does not give us license to go out and do loony things and expect God to pick up for us. What it's saying is, when you go through your life, when you're walking in all your ways, God will take care of you. God will take care of you in ways that you can't even imagine. You know, I'm really looking forward to the heavenly replay of my life. You know, when I get to heaven someday, and I get to see all the times that God blessed me and intervened for me and all the disasters He prevented. You know, all the times I was ready to fall headlong and, you know, those God's invisible secret agents, those angels, intervening. And, you know, they're looking after you and they're looking after me. The book of Hebrews says they're ministering spirits sent to take care of those who will inherit salvation. And that's very encouraging to me. A lot of traffic is done these days about fallen angels. Do you realize that for every fallen angel, there's two that didn't fall? Two that are on God's side. And some are assigned to you, believe it or not. When we get there someday, we'll discover that. But understand this, because we have angels looking out for us, doesn't mean that I can go out after the church dance and say, now I'm going to prove it. I'm going to jump off the roof here at Calvary Christian Fellowship. Okay, God, better catch me. Here I go! Well, angels might watch me when I do that. But I don't think they're going to break my fall. Because that's not faith, you see. That's presumption. That's not serving God. That's putting on a show. God says those angels will guard you in all your ways as you go through this life. Hey, don't go looking for trouble. Trouble come looking for you. You know what I mean? But Satan cleverly leaves that phrase out. And now here is a very important insight. Two things you need to understand. Number one, did you know that the devil knows the Bible better than you do? Oh, believe it. I mean, he understands that this is how his ultimate adversary works. He's got the whole thing memorized backwards and forwards. And he can quote it to you with a few little alterations. Isn't it funny, then, that false prophets and false teachers down through time rarely come to us and say, oh, don't listen to the Bible, that's a bunch of hooey. No, they say, oh, we have found the deeper truth of the Bible. We study in the Greek, you see, and, you know, I know that in the original language, it really seems like it teaches that Jesus is God, but I'll tell you, when you study with us, you'll find out that that's just... You understand something. Satan delights in a religious atmosphere. Satan delights in a discussion of the Bible as long as it's out of context. Understand this. Just because someone comes to you and says, oh yeah, we're into the Bible, and quotes you a few verses stapled together from here and there, doesn't mean you're getting the truth. It's been accurately said, you can pretty much use the Bible to prove anything as long as you take it out of context. For example, did you know that Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, there is no God? I bet you never thought you'd hear that in church. Did you know it says that? There is no God. You can use the Bible to prove that there is no God. Now some of you are flipping over there going, whoa! That is kind of one of those things they don't want you to know. A real trade secret there. No, wait a minute. Psalm 14 and verse 1 says this in its totality. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now that makes a little difference, doesn't it? Understand this, when someone comes to you with some song and dance, you know, and it's funny, when someone comes and they say, oh, we've found a new doctrine, or we see the truth of Scripture, or nobody's ever seen this before, but we've got it here. Isn't it funny how there's kind of like this feeling in your heart? Kind of this, whoa, I don't know about this. You know, the red lights kind of go on and say, no, let me show you, let me persuade you. Understand, when you feel that, whoa, kind of sense of, man, I really need to be cautious here. Here's what you do. You do just what Jesus did. Notice, Satan staples this scripture together. He makes his case that Jesus should jump off the temple. Verse 7 says, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Goes back to Deuteronomy again, gang. Deuteronomy 6:16. Satan has stapled together this case for doing this outlandish thing. You know how Jesus answers it? He answers, catch this, the obscure or bizarre interpretation with the clear teaching of God's Word. If you understand that one principle, I guarantee you, you'll have a cult-proof faith. The cults will not be able to get at you. Why? Because the cults will do a song and dance. They'll say, well, you know, you need to be saved, you know, not just by faith in Jesus, you need to be baptized first. Then you can be saved. Or you can be saved, but you need to join our church first. Or you know, you need to go door to door and witness first, and then God will find you worthy. And they'll patch together some verses and some scriptures here and there to back up their case. How do you respond to something like that? Especially when they seem to be giving you all the Greek and the gobbledygook and all this. You let the clear take care of the obscure. What's the clear teaching of Scripture? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. What does it say? For by grace that you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, all those works might be wonderful things, but they don't save you, you see. You let the clear teaching of Scripture clear up the obscure or twisted interpretation of Scripture. Another reason to be in God's Word. It keeps you from falling from a line like this, that can end up causing a great fall to take place in your life. But notice, Satan's not done with him. He saves his final hammer blow for last. Verse 8 says, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Again, another quote from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:13. Now, some people look at this and they kind of shake their heads. First of all, they ask the question, wait a minute, I thought God was in charge of the world. I mean, don't we sing that hymn, this is my Father's world, and all those wonderful things? How then could Satan give all these kingdoms to Jesus? You need to understand something. Yes, this is God's world in the sense that He created it. But when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, Man was given the responsibility of exercising dominion over this planet. We handed that right over to Satan when we fell. The Bible now refers to Satan as the god of this age, the god of this world, with a little g. We are told, for instance, in Luke chapter 4, Satan elaborating on this said, "These kingdoms have been given to me, and I give them to whomever I wish." Now, very interesting, because this explains a lot. You ever wonder how a guy like Saddam Hussein got to the top in God's world? Well, it was God with a little g, the god of this world, that put that guy in power, probably because he looked at Saddam Hussein and said, "There's a guy after my own heart." People wonder about this stuff. We live in a fallen world, gang. And Satan had the right to give these kingdoms to whomever he wished. Now, this raises a second question. Okay, but wait a minute. Jesus knew the Old Testament. Jesus knew all of those promises that Messiah would rule and reign over the entire world, that the knowledge of the Lord would cover the world like the waters covered the sea, that there is going to come this golden age, this messianic kingdom. How, in any sense, would this be a temptation? It's kind of like, well, saying, you know, I know you've already got a car, but I'll let you buy my car, even though you don't need a car. You know, it's just like, what? You know, I don't, that's not really a temptation for me. Well, there is a temptation here. Understand something. What Satan was offering Jesus was something devastating, something that got right to the heart of Jesus. What was he offering? He was offering, catch this, the crown without the cross. What in essence he was saying to Jesus was this: I got an idea why you're here, and I got a better idea. You won't have to go through the suffering. You won't have to experience what it's like to have a Roman guard hold your hand down and have a rusted metal spike driven through your wrist. You won't know what it's like to be so savage that your own mother wouldn't even recognize you. You won't know what it's like to have the Father lay the sins of the entire world, every sin you and I have ever committed, every sin every human being has ever committed from the very beginning, upon you, and you suffer for that. Jesus experienced an eternity of hellish suffering when he died on the cross and took our place. Satan was saying, you don't have to go there. You don't have to do it. Here's the easy way. You can rule and reign over him, Jesus. And stop and think of what a neat thing that'll be. You know, if you're running the show, the Romans won't come in and destroy the temple and wipe out 2/3 of the Jews 30 years from now. When you're running the show, there's going to be no Holocaust where 6 million of your fellow countrymen die because of one madman's horrid prejudice. There's going to be no AIDS. There's going to be no atomic weapons. There's going to be no Saddam Hussein. There's going to be no killing fields. You can cause all of that to go away. Think how happy people will be living with you running the show, Jesus. Oh, yeah, they'll die in their sins and go to hell, but no system's perfect. You can make things better for them now. You don't think that was a compelling temptation for Jesus? Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed not once, twice, but 3 times. Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of suffering he was going to go through. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So intense was his request, we are told, that he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And here's Satan saying, easy way out. The crown without the cross. How did Jesus say no? Well, listen to his response again. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Here's where it is. Worship. Who do you worship? You see, worship is different than just, say, love on a human level. Who you worship is the one to whom you come and say, you are the most important person in the universe to me, and I bow all I have before you. I commit myself entirely into your hands. I trust you utterly. I love you completely. That's what worship is all about. And because, catch this, Jesus worshiped the Father. No matter how compelling the enticement to worship someone else would be, he could say no to that, catch this, because he's saying yes to something better. Yes to the love that is real love, that is genuine love, that is eternal love. Three temptations Jesus faced. Three temptations we faced. The lust of the flesh Jesus faced. And he was able to face it. Why? Because he was a man of God's Word. Are you in the Word of God? Not just when temptation hits, but hiding God's Word in your heart before temptation hits. King David wrote in Psalm 119, "Thy Word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee." The second temptation, the lust of the pride of life. How did Jesus say no to that? It was not just because he knew the Scriptures. It was because he understood what it was like to trust in God and not tempt God, not get involved with foolishness. Do you know the Bible well enough so you can spot a clever counterfeit when it comes your way? Even when that clever counterfeit is coming from your own rationalizing, trying to justify what you want to do. And finally, when the ultimate temptation comes your way, the lust of the eyes. Here it is, the whole world. It's yours, Jesus. How did Jesus say no? He said yes to something better. Do you know that something better? Do you know the love of Jesus Christ? Do you know that love that can lift you up above and beyond your lusts? It can give you a reason to say no to those things that pull so intensely upon our hearts and can lead us in God's paths of righteousness. Do you know that love? If you focus on that love, if you find your sustenance and your strength in that love, you'll have a reason to say no when temptation comes your way. Because you're saying yes to something better. Let's pray that God writes that truth on our hearts. Father, thank You that You love us. And thank You, Lord, that in Jesus we just see such a beautiful pattern, such a beautiful picture. Of the fact that we are not alone when we face temptation. We're not alone in our struggles by any stretch of the imagination. You understand so well what our weaknesses are. And Father, I know within the sound of my voice right now, there are those who are struggling with the lust of the flesh. Lord, I pray they would realize that they don't live by bread alone. That there is something more important, that principle, standing for what's right, will bring them greater satisfaction in the long run than a moment's indulgence. Father, I know there are those who are struggling with the pride of life. Maybe they're being faced with financial gain if they will just compromise. Maybe they are more concerned with what people think about them than what You think about them. I pray, Father, that they would realize that Your rewards are everlasting rewards. And Your commendation and approval is going to mean more to them than any others, no matter how important they might think it might be in this life. I'd much rather look good to You, Lord, than to anybody else. Please give us that kind of a heart. And Lord, perhaps there are those who are just kind of wondering, who do I really worship in life? Lord, the fact of the matter is, what we live for, what our ultimate desire is in this life, who we really look to be okay in this life, that's our God. We pray that You would be that and so much more to us. And that we would know the joy of saying no to temptation, because we've discovered the joy, the peace, the satisfaction, the sustenance that comes by walking with You. Thank You for being our good shepherd, Lord. Guide us, protect us, watch out for us as You alone can. Guard us from temptation, we pray. Turn them into trials where we can glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand?